And so Genesis chapter 1, as we continue on here, our study of an examination of Lord, and we're looking at the names of God, and we read this, we'll read it again, and we'll get really into this name here, the person of God. But in Genesis 1:1, and it's always wonderful to see this great truth, the very first thing that God introduces us to is Himself. That's the very first thing He introduces us to. When you take the Scriptures and you go back and you say, well, let's go to the beginning, you are immediately met with God. And in verse 1 it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And so here we have, and just to reiterate some things from last week, that to know the name of a person is to know their character or total character. To know one's name implies a relationship. Thus, we have recorded for God's people in His love letter to them His names. One writer stated that unless God had revealed Himself, we would not know Him. And that's true. You remember the words when Jesus said unto Simon Peter in Matthew 16, He says, who do men say that I am? They say, oh, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some one of the other prophets. They said, but who do you say that I am? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And He says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which hath revealed this unto thee. So it is God who reveals Himself unto us. He's a mystery. And unless He had revealed it unto us, we would not know. The names of God are very important. In fact, the Bible tells us in Acts 4 and verse 12 that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So the name of God is extremely important to us. In fact, it's important that it's one of the commandments where God said we're not supposed to blaspheme His name, an irreverent use of it. And so we want to hold it in extreme high regard. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we find that the English is in the beginning God. The Hebrew here is Elohim. And we want to note this name here for the remainder of our time in Sunday school. This is the very first name revealed unto us in Scriptures. There's different spellings of it. You might find one writer spells it one way, one another. But for in all intent and purposes, I typically use Elohim as E-L-O-H-I-M. You may see it as just El or Elah. As it is the first name revealed in Scripture, we find its great significance in that. We also find that the fact that it's used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament is very significant. Sometimes we'll find it in a compound form. Last week we handed out the sheets that are the compound names of the Lord. Well, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment and we'll give an example of this. Exodus chapter 20. And in noticing here in verse 2 and in verse 5, verse 7, you'll find a compound of it. And here it is compounded with Jehovah and something else. In Exodus chapter 20, when the Lord is giving the law, in verse 1 it says, and God spake all these words saying, so and God. But then notice in verse 2 there's a change. And notice what God says unto Moses. He says, I am who? The Lord thy God. So it's not just, again, the Holy Spirit isn't just saying, well, let me use this one. You know, I'm going to use Nate instead of Nathaniel. No, it's a very significant thing. And He changes it and notices, I am the Lord thy God. Well, we'll get to Lord. You'll see it's in all caps in the King James, which tells us that is Jehovah. And then as you look a little further, it says thy God. So the Lord thy God, which is Jehovah, Elohim. And the word says thy God is a compound of it. It doesn't say the Lord God, the Lord thy God. And that's a significant thing from the Lord God to the Lord thy God. That's a great change. And so these are some of the names. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 7. Here's another compound using Elohim. And this one we're very well familiar with for obvious reasons. In Isaiah chapter 7 in verse 14, the Bible tells us that about a virgin bringing forth a son, and this is what his name would be. And we are told here in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and I'm sure you're familiar, his name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And that literally is El Emmanu. And so what it means is God with us. And so here in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And sometimes you'll see this written where it'll be I-M-M-A-N-U hyphen E-L. And the reason is because it's showing the distinguishment of the compound of Elohim with the Emmanu, meaning with us, so God with us. And so these are some of the things that you'll find. I'd like to notice, if you'll turn all the way back to Genesis, this name means something. And we've broken it down. We've showed how it's used in scriptures. You'll find it in other places. It'll be a great help in your studies. And then not just our studies, but as we apply unto our daily lives. The names of God are applicable to your life. And so we pray that this will be a great help, especially in our examination of the Lord, that our faith in Him might increase. So we'd like to notice here, as we look, that the Bible teaches us, first of all, concerning the name Elohim. And it is comprised of two things. And one is El, and the other is Allah. And the first of those, El, means literally the strong one. It means the strong one. And so anytime we see God, we want to think in the Scriptures, we want to think about His might, His strength. David said in the 18th Psalm, "The Lord is my strength." We find it repeatedly. We find in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." So whenever we say, "Well, you know, I can't do this," or "This can't be done," or you can imagine there the first church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the 11 church members that they had there as they met in the Mount of Galilee, and Jesus says, "You're going to all the world, preach the gospel to every creature." "Oh, we can't do this." "You can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." When the Bible tells us that we are to put off the deeds of the old man and to mortify the flesh and to put down and all the evil and wicked things of our old sinful Adamic nature and to put on the new nature that is in Christ Jesus, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Because He is the strong one. He's not one of the strong ones. He is the strong one. There is none beside Him when it comes to strength. In fact, the Bible tells us, if you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The Bible speaks about the weakness of God. And you understand here is how God is putting these things together. He's drawing a comparison here between us and men. And again, Jesus says in John 15 verse 5, "Without me you can do nothing," or "ye can do nothing." There are times in your life where God will simply do something or withhold His hand in my life simply to show you and I and us collectively as a church that without Him we can do nothing, that He is our strength. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it speaks of the gospel in these verses and about the preaching of the gospel, verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he is the strong one, isn't he? And you and I and any human being on their strongest day is still weaker than God. Because he is the strong one. And we find that this name is, and you'll notice again in our text of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And you talk about strength. You and I have a constant 24-hour a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year reminder of his strength. Creation. That is exactly what we have. You just look around you, just feel, just touch, just listen, and you will find the evidence of his strength. And sadly, we look around about us and all we see are the cares of this life, when what we ought to see are the strength of God. That he spoke, he uttered, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke, and things came into existence that had previously never existed. I mean, God didn't go over and turn on the light switch. He spoke, and light that had never existed before was created. And he did it in all of the heavens, and he did it in the earth. So we have a constant reminder before us of his strength. Amen. Then we have, not only does it mean the strong one, but it's a compound within itself, El and Allah. And Allah, the second part of Elohim, means to swear or to bind oneself with an oath. So it's a implies faithfulness. So when we read this, "In the beginning, God, the strong one, the faithful one, the one who swore and bound himself with an oath, created the heaven and the earth." That's what we are reading. That's what it states. He is faithful. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says that all the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. God is faithful. The psalmist has testified to that. The scriptures bear out, my life, your life, bears out that God is faithful. The fact that his church is still in existence 2,000 or nearly 2,000 years after he organized his church and established it on this earth teaches us that God is faithful. That he swears and he makes an oath. And these two things go together. Because we can make vows and we can make oaths and we can swear and we can make promises all we want. But if you are not the strong one, you do not have the ability to fulfill that promise. You can tell your spouse, you can tell your kids, you can tell your parents, or you can be told something by somebody, but unless they have power to do it, it's meaningless, isn't it? I mean, think about it. If somebody says, "Well, I'm going to give you this," and you go, "You don't have any power to give me that. I'm going to get you a new car." You don't have the ability to get me a new car. "I'm going to get you a new house. I'm going to get you a new this. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to do that." So God immediately in the beginning is establishing that I'm the strong one and I keep my word. I'm faithful. Then the next thing that we need to be aware of when it comes to the name Elohim is that it's plural. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is plural. It's not singular. John Gill, he said this, "Elohim is a word of plural number, and though it has a singular, it is most often used in the plural form." So more than one is what's being talked about here. It's not talking about gods. It's talking about the Trinity, the triune God. So turn over to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26 and 27. We don't even need Hebrew or Greek or anything to learn this. Because it's right here in the English. That God is one, as Jesus said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one, but it is three persons in one. And notice what the Scriptures say in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us. Right?
Amen.
Let us. Well, who's us? Well, it's God. It's not God saying to man. Man's not in existence. Yeah, it's not God saying to all the things that He's created. He's saying this within Himself. And God said, let us make man in our, not in my, in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You see how it, in one sense it is singular, meaning there's unity, and yet in another sense we find that there's more than one person involved. That's why we say the Father is the first person, the Son is the second person, and the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And they're all equal. They're all equally God. And we worship them together. So here we find that this is that name. The Bible also teaches us that the name Elohim comes to us from an Arabic. It's derived from an Arabic word, and it means to worship. So whenever we see this name God, we need to realize these four things. The strong one, the oath-making, covenant-keeping God, that it's plural, and that He is to be worshipped. That is all contained in this three-letter name. Well, let's put it all back together. So this name, again, is very significant because it's the first name that God comes to us with. And this name, meaning what it does, as we observe the setting in which it is, God first introduces us to Himself as this amazing being in person. He says, I'm the strong one. I'm the one who makes an oath. I'm the one who is, there's three in one, and I am to be worshipped. Well, let's ask this question then. What oath did God make? That He is, has the ability to keep and will keep it. What oath did He make? Well, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I believe here that we see a great teaching in regards to our salvation. That in the beginning, God here bears out from the very first, as Jesus said in Psalm 40, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. In the very beginning of the book, it is written of Christ, that He would come to do thy will. And here it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The strong one who made an oath, it's a triune God who is to be worshipped. It all speaks of salvation. Here's the oath in Hebrews 6. And notice here, if you would, beginning at verse 13. It says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's you and me. We are the heirs of promise, we who are saved. The immutability of His counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now Paul just wrote a big giant mouthful, didn't he? But when we look at this, what we find is that Paul's drawing some conclusions here, and we're going to draw some right now. Before the foundation of the world, God made an oath to save. Not to save everyone, but to save some. And the Bible tells us here that they are called, in verse 17, heirs of promise. We are recipients of God's promise. And this was done in accordance with the immutability of His counsel, and then He confirmed it by an oath. And because God could not swear by anything greater, what did He do? He swore by Himself, didn't He? And all of this was done for the purpose, as the Bible says, that in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which is none other than Jesus Christ. So there before the foundation of the world, the Father and the Son and the Spirit made an oath with one another to save me. They didn't make an oath with me. They made an oath with one another, and they made a plan, and they says, "Here's what we're going to do." And you know, the Father said, "I have chosen Him." And the Son said, "I'm going to die for Him." And the Spirit said, "I'm going to regenerate Him. And I'm going to go and live within Him. And His body will be my temple." And all of the things that God has done, and all that He is doing and will yet do, we find was a part of this oath for my salvation. Not that one day that took place, but for the continuation of this salvation. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Here we find again, and understand, we're in the New Testament, so it's not Elohim anymore, it's Theos. This is Greek, not Hebrew. We've changed original languages. But it says in verse 20, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." See, that everlasting covenant, I didn't have anything to do with it except I'm a recipient of it. I'm an heir of it. God didn't come to me before the foundation of the world and say, "You know what, I'm going to save you in Christ." This is an oath. This is a covenant that He made with Himself. I'm just the receiver and the benefactor of it. Well, how can this be? How is it that God is going to save me? Because He's the strong one and because He said He would. And we see the three persons of the Trinity active in this salvation. We see them working all things after the determinate and forecounsel and knowledge of God. We see them bringing all of this to pass. All of this is contained in that name, God, Elohim. It's all there. And so when we examine the Lord, we find that He is the strong one, that He is faithful to His word, that He has the ability to perform His oaths and His promises, and to carry them out, and because of such, we are to worship Him. I know no other being such as this. You know anybody who is strong enough to carry out their words in such a fashion as God has? Do you know anybody who is, that has this three persons in one, who has made a covenant to grant you eternal life of which you and I are unworthy of? Is there another who we should fall down and worship because of who He is? No, this is Him. And as the Bible says, if you'll just quickly turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, here Paul recording the words pertaining to Christ. In Hebrews 10 and verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In the volume of the book, it is written of me." There it is, Genesis 1:1. The oath, the strength, the triune God, all coming together. Them doing the will of God and bringing to pass the salvation of God's people. It's all recorded right there. And it's all contained in that one name, Elohim. How we think of God needs to be much bigger than it really is. I mean, this is just one name with four meanings that just brought out all of these things. The whole plan of salvation is right there in the name God, in Elohim. And yet our concept so often is so small. Well, we need to have a biblical concept of God. So as we look and we examine Him, we've got His being. We've looked at His being. Now as we look at His names and just keep putting all these things together. And I tell you, we sing that hymn sometimes, "I stand amazed in the presence." And I know it goes of Jesus the Nazarene, but you stand in the presence of God, you can't but be amazed. This being, this divine deity, the only one, the strong one, and what He has done and who He is, may the fruit of our lips praise His name. We'll have an intermission till 11 o'clock.